before we jump into the passage. Our Lord and our God, Lord, we thank you for your scriptures. We thank you that you have preserved your scriptures for us, that today we have them in a language that we can understand and that we can hold the word of God in our very hands. And so, Lord, we have an incredible privilege that many, many people throughout the centuries have given their lives for. And so, Lord, we pray that this morning we would understand that great privilege, that you would speak to us through your word, that we would have open and receptive hearts to take the word and apply it. And so to be conformed more and more into the likeness of our Savior. We pray this for your name's sake. Amen. All right, so we're going to be looking at this passage, and it's on one of those uncomfortable topics, which is suffering, and particularly the suffering that Christians experience. And Peter has been this one of the big themes of the book of 1 Peter, which is kind of strange in the sense that Peter has made so much of the Christian church so far. He's been talking about their incredibly privileged position that they hold as God's family, as God's holy people, as a royal priesthood, people who belong to God. And then he's spoken about the victory that Christ will have over the powers of the universe and Satan, death, and sin, and how we have this glorious hope, this rich inheritance that we look forward to. And so if you see the glory of what Peter is talking about, it sort of seems a bit odd and a bit weird that Christians should suffer, considering the glorious picture and the glory that we await. Given Jesus' victory over death, you know, why is it that those who bear his name, those who hold this privileged status as God's people, should be abused and mocked and arrested and often killed? And so that's what Peter addresses in this passage. There was a missionary called Paul Brand, who is a missionary surgeon in India, and he wrote a book called The Gift of Pain. And he says this, he says, "I have come to see that pain and pleasure come to us not as opposites, but as Siamese twins, strangely joined and intertwined. Nearly all my memories of acute happiness, in fact, involve some element of pain or struggle." And so Peter says in verse 12, he says, "Do not be surprised, or brothers, you know, do not be surprised as though something strange were happening to you." And what Peter wants us to know is that the experience of suffering is not something that's accidental. It's not something that's unusual for Christians. It's actually to be expected. It's the normal experience of Christians. We're especially prone to thinking, as Western Christians who live in a first world country, we're especially prone to feeling that this is unusual, that we're kind of like, what's happening here? What's going on? Why are we suffering? Like, it, for us, it's very strange. For many Christians around the world, it is just a lived reality of being a Christian. There's a, you know, one of the things that we, one of the sort of myths that I think pervades, that's very common, and I sort of, this is the way I thought a while back, is that persecution is something that happened, you know, is a terrible thing that happened centuries ago, but right now, today, you know, persecution is just sort of exists in small little pockets around the world. It's not as bad as it used to be. But the opposite is actually true. You know, Open Doors says that today there are about 245 million Christians who regularly experience persecution. So at high levels of persecution, that is. So that's things like torture, rape, sex slavery, forced conversion, murder, and genocide. And that figure, that 245 million Christians, that was up by 14% from 2018. That was 2019's figure. And they said 2020 is going to rise even more. And so there is actually, persecution has never really been more intense than it is in this moment of history. And so it's actually kind of strange that we should experience a kind of Christianity with no significant threat of persecution. But as we read, so what Peter tells us, he says that this is just normal. It's part and parcel of being a follower of Jesus. But this does raise the question for us, right? Why does God allow his people to suffer? And Peter wants us to understand that suffering is it's sort of in that first verse that he says there. He says that do not think it's strange. He wants us to understand that suffering is not random, that it's not meaningless, and that it's not arbitrary. Suffering is purposeful. God is using suffering. It is his tool. And so that when we understand that, what Peter says, when we understand what God is doing with suffering in the world, we will not only be able to rejoice in suffering, but Peter actually even says that there is a kind of suffering that we can even rejoice over. The fact that we suffer, we can rejoice that we are suffering, which is just such a weird and foreign concept to us. But firstly, I need to just point out what kind of suffering he's talking about. It's not, obviously, Peter is not saying, well, when you lose a loved one, when you're in pain, that you should rejoice over that. That would just be rather messed up. The type of suffering he's talking about, he explains it very carefully. He takes time to explain that he's not talking about suffering that is our fault. He's not talking about suffering that we've brought on ourselves through wrongdoing or through stupidity. Look at verse 14. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. So he's talking specifically about suffering that results from being a Christian in a world that's hostile to Christianity, hostile to Jesus. So Peter says that our response to this kind of suffering should be rejoicing. We should count it as a great privilege. But verse 13, he says, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Now, have you noticed what he says, what the blessed life is? It's kind of different to the way most of my friends define it on Facebook or Instagram when they're like, hashtag blessed. You know, what sort of pictures do you get of that, of the blessing of God then? It's like, oh, well, that's when I'm really prosperous and things are going my way and my family are on a lovely holiday and everything's going well. Then I'm so blessed, right? What does Peter say the blessing of God looks like? Well, he says, if you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. The Spirit of God rests on you. Rejoice. It's just the craziest idea. Imagine someone, you know, imagine if you went onto Instagram and you posted a picture of your charred remains of your house and you said, hey, my neighbor found out I was a Christian, burnt my house down. So blessed. it's so anti the logic of the world, and this is it's only something the gospel could actually bring us to actually see suffering for Christ as a blessing and something to be rejoiced in. So Peter gives us three reasons. I mean, why on earth would suffering be a privilege or a blessing? And he gives us three reasons. And the first is that he says that we are to rejoice in suffering because you participate in the suffering of Christ, the sufferings of Christ. In other words, your sufferings are not merely your own. They are also Christ's. We suffer together with our Savior as a sign that we belong to Him, that we are His. And this is something that, it's something that like really, one doesn't really understand unless you actually go through suffering. You experience that there's this strange intimacy, or there's a strange blessing in suffering, in that you have this intimacy with Jesus that, and the suffering often reminds you of your unity with Him and the intimacy that you have with Him. Jesus said that if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. And that is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. It was a Romanian pastor by the name of Joseph Son, and he wrote a book called The Theology of Martyrdom. And this is what he says. He says, this union with Christ is the most beautiful subject in the Christian life. It means that I am not a lone fighter here. I am an extension of Jesus Christ. When I was beaten in Romania, He suffered in my body. It is not my suffering. I only had the honor to share His sufferings. And that brings tremendous significance to our suffering and our pain. To know that we are experiencing the sufferings of Christ, that He suffers with us. That brings tremendous meaning, and for us, it reminds us of our unity with our Savior. And that is why Peter says that when we understand that, we will rejoice and be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. The second reason why Peter says that we can rejoice in suffering is that because suffering does not destroy us, but it purifies us. So this is in verse 12. You know, he says, dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering. Does someone have a different... that's from the NIV. Does someone have a different translation that they're reading from? Fiery. Yeah. Okay, you got it memorized, right? Do not be surprised at the fiery trial, that something like that. Is that, would that be ESV? Yes. Yeah. Okay, so the word painful is literally means burning. So that's why some translations translate it as fiery trial, because it's just the word burning or smelting. And it's the word that was used when you put metal into a furnace, when you needed to purify a metal or melt it down, you put it in a furnace and it melts, and all the dross and the impurities float up to the top where it's scooped off and it's removed. And so at the end of this process, the metal comes out pure and beautiful and perfect. And this is what suffering does. Remember in chapter 1, Peter said, so when he speaks about the sufferings that the church is enduring, he says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. So, it's this picture of refining metals. I don't know a whole lot about gold. I don't know. It seems to be that Peter says that gold, you know, you can refine gold in fire to a certain extent, but, you know, even eventually the gold will be burnt up. Maybe if you leave it in for long enough, or I don't know. I'm not a meteorologist, is that what they call? But the point is that he says your faith is of far greater worth than gold, because it doesn't perish. It only when it goes through the furnace, it results in praise and glory and honor. It is purified and refined. And what Peter is doing, all this imagery of refining fires and stuff like that, actually comes from the book of Malachi. It's an allusion back to Malachi. And that's a really interesting prophecy that Malachi makes there, because what he's preaching about the judgment of God on Israel. And then he says this, he says, "See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. And then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant whom you desire. I will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness." And so what that prophecy is about is, it's interesting because he says before God brings his judgment on Israel, and actually before God brings his judgment on the world, he first brings his judgment on Israel. And before God brings his judgment on Israel, he first brings his judgment on the Levites, on the priests, which is interesting. And he's establishing a principle in the way God's judgment works, is that God's judgment starts with God's people. It specifically starts with the priests. And Peter has been telling us that, well, the church is not only God's people, God's family, but we're also a nation of priests. That's the link here. And so the judgment of God starts with us. Which is kind of like, but hang on a second. Why does the judgment of God start with Christians, start with God's people? I thought we're free from the judgment of God. Well, have a look at verse 17. "For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God, and it begins with us. If it is time for the judgment to begin with the family of God and it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner?" Now, the way that last bit is translated is the most accurate way of translating it, but it's not, the meaning's a little bit unclear. Maybe a better way to, or a more clear way to say it is, if it is hard for the righteous who are saved, or the righteous who are being saved, how much more so will it be for the ungodly and the sinner? And what this passage means is this, is that all suffering, remember we actually saw this in the book of Revelation, when we were studying the judgment of God in the book of Revelation, we saw that all suffering is ultimately God's wrath. All suffering is ultimately God's judgment against sin. And both the world and the church suffer under that judgment. We aren't spared as Christians from the suffering in the world that is there because of sin and because of God outpouring his wrath on sin. But there is a different result for the Christian as for the world. And so for Christians, the experience something of God's wrath in this life, but his wrath is pictured as a refiner's furnace or a launderer's soap. And like, if you've got a good soap, what does it do? Well, you wash your garments with it and they come out clean, and hopefully you still have a garment left, right? If you don't have a garment left, then you probably weren't using a good soap. And it's the same process that with refining of metals. And so the purpose of the judgment for Christians is that it refines us. It's for a short period. God, in a sense, contains his judgment, limits his judgment for us so that we are not destroyed by it, but that it actually refines us. But for those who reject the gospel, those who ignore the grace that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, for them, God's wrath, there is no cutting short of God's wrath. It is not limited at all for them. It is eternal. It is an everlasting judgment, an everlasting death. It doesn't refine them, it destroys them. And so the great hope, though, for us Christians is as we suffer, God is using it to develop an incredible beauty in us. He's using it to refine us. On a practical level, what that means is that suffering, in a sense, sets fire to our functional saviors and our idols. Practically, what happens when we suffer is that we see all the things that we were trusting in, all the things that we were hoping in, all the things that we were building our lives around that are actually dumb idols and that can't save us and that can't actually help. We actually, when suffering comes, we see those things for what they are. We see that we actually, being financially secure, when you lose your job and your savings are wiped out and you get into some real financial trouble, what happens is it's suffering. And in that suffering, what you see is you realize that maybe I had put my whole security and my sense of worth in the money that I had. Well, when the money goes away, you realize actually that's a pretty rubbish savior. And so suffering is very good for doing that. It shows us our idols. It shows them for what they are, that they're worthless. And it shows us the beauty of knowing Jesus and the intimacy of union with him. And then lastly, Peter says that we can rejoice in suffering because our suffering is according to God's will. And that's a very hard one to swallow. And my human autonomy kicks against that. I really don't like that. It's a tough one. Verse 19, so then those who suffer according to God's will. But Peter is writing that as an encouragement, and is it encouragement? It's an encouragement that God is sovereign in our suffering. And our suffering is according to his will, that he is in control of all things, including our suffering. And we only endure suffering because God puts us through it. Now, that might seem absolutely abhorrent to you. It did for me for many, many years. It seemed absolutely abhorrent that God would be in complete control of my suffering and yet would be quite happy to let me go through it. But the question that we need to ask is, what are the alternatives? Let's say Peter's wrong. What are the alternatives to that? If I'm uncomfortable with that, what are the alternatives? Well, that God was as surprised about tragedy and suffering as we are, that when suffering befalls me, then I'm like, oh well, God didn't see it coming. Like, is that a valid alternative? That's a terrifying alternative. You can't pray to a God like that because he has no power to control anything. He has no omniscience. He doesn't know what's around the corner. It's not a God. That's just another person. Not someone I can trust in. Not someone I can commit myself to, as Peter says that we are to do. And part of the reason why we, I think, kind of hate this idea that God is sovereignly allowing suffering is that we're surprised when we experience suffering is because we feel that God owes us a good life that's free of suffering. We have the sense that, like, but you know, I serve God. I'm a Christian. I feel that God should owe me a life that is safe and free of suffering. And again, we need to come back to ourselves and actually ask the question, like, is that actually true? Does God actually owe us anything? You know, one of my favorite books of the Bible is the book of Job. Job gets a really raw deal. He experiences a tremendous amount of suffering, and he handles it quite well in the beginning, but later on he starts getting kind of a bit annoyed at God for his silence, and he says, "You know, I just want to have an answer. I just want you to tell me why." And the crazy thing is that God doesn't actually give Job an answer, but what God does is he gives Job a sense for who he's speaking to. And he says to Job, he says, you know, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you when I did this? When I stretched out the stars and the skies? And he kind of just, it's chapter after chapter of all these rhetorical questions, all these questions that Job can't answer. And what they serve to do is to show Job, actually, I don't get to ask God this question because he's God. And that means he's powerful and big enough to have reasons that I can't understand. He does not owe us not only an answer, but he doesn't even owe us a life of security and comfort, because we, to some extent, all of us actually deserve suffering and only suffering. The only truly righteous person who ever lived was Jesus. The only one in all of history who, when he suffered, could rightfully actually say, hey, this is unfair. I don't deserve this suffering. He is the only one in all of history that could say that. We can't say that. We can't say to God, we don't deserve this suffering, God, because we do. We actually do deserve any suffering that we get. Because we're sinners. We're cosmic rebels. We don't always fully understand that. We are the very people who nailed our Creator to a cross. We deserve our suffering. The only person who didn't was this man called Jesus. He's the only one who could say, I don't deserve this, and he'd be 100% right. And yet, he didn't say that. He suffered. He suffered unjustly. And that is the key to it all. Christ, the righteous one, suffered for us, the unrighteous, to bring us to God. That's what the scriptures say. He suffered unjustly so that we who justly deserve to suffer would not have to suffer ultimately. That's ultimately the answer to suffering for the Christian. Every other religion, every other God or worldview, their answer to suffering, you know, different religions have different answers to suffering, but they kind of end up in the same place. They do one of two things. Either they just pretend that suffering is not really a thing, like, oh, it's, you know, you just get over it. Or they say, you know, if you obey these teachings, if you serve this God, if you do this, then perhaps God will rescue from suffering and death and pain. But the God of the Bible doesn't do that. He doesn't say he's going to rescue us from suffering and pain. What he does is instead he comes and he suffers for us. to end suffering ultimately, once and for all. He endures the fire of God's judgment so that the little bit of God's fire that we endure would simply refine us and not destroy us. And so what Jesus' suffering means for us is that there's two things that we can never do. We could never say that God does not understand our suffering. We cannot say that because He is the one who's come and endured it all on our behalf. He knows, He suffers with us. God understands our suffering. And we can never say that God does not love us, because He did not deserve it, and yet He chose to endure it for us. And so we might not know all the specifics of why we suffer through certain situations or issues, but we're given reasons to entrust ourselves to Him as a loving Father. We're given reasons that we can commit ourselves to Him and that we can do good. Verse 19, so then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, Lord, this is such a strange concept to us, the idea of rejoicing in suffering for You. It's a bit of a foreign concept, and it's strange for us. But Lord, You know, we see the gospel is really a story about a God who suffers, a God who both judges and who meets out the just punishment for our sin, and yet takes it Himself on the cross, who comes down and suffers for us in our place so that we would be spared from ultimate suffering. Lord, we thank You that in the person of Jesus Christ, You have ended suffering ultimately. That in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no more crying, no more pain, no more death, for the old order of things has passed away. We thank You that is the hope that we look forward to, and that whatever suffering we might experience in this life is short. It is the blink of an eyelid. And it is completely and utterly surpassed by our inheritance and our hope. And so for that reason, Lord, we can rejoice in it, knowing that we will be with our Lord Jesus Christ one day, and that You are making us more like Him, even through the difficulties and the strife and the pain. We give You thanks for Your sovereignty, that You're working all of these things out to that purpose. Amen.